In Psalms 2, it's almost as if the psalmist is writing for times that we live in. But we will note that though there is much good that we can learn for the times that we live in, he was writing for another time, the time when Jesus walked the earth. The application certainly could be made to our times, as we have studied so many times before. Times do not really change in terms of the nature of man and the things that man does, the attitudes that prevail. Let's read the second psalm. It's only 12 verses, and I apologize. I really wanted to do the whole psalm in one setting, but it seems like that the harder I try to do that, the more difficult it becomes for me. But in Psalms 2, he said, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate or plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed. Let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens will laugh, and the Lord will have them in derision. Then will he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will tell of the decree. Jehovah said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve Jehovah with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish in the way. For his wrath will soon be kindled. Blessed are all they that take refuge in him." Now just the reading of the psalm, we'd say, well, that's fairly simple. Why are we taking so much time? Well, there are many tenets to this particular psalm, and we want to look at some of them. We've noted in the first three verses man's rebellion, and we have looked at God's reply, and we have looked at the response of that. And let's back up just a little bit. I want to note in these introductory charts, we've looked at them, we'll not detail them again. But what we want to see is that the nations plot, scheme, vain things to eliminate God. Now that was true. It has historically been true with the practice of idolatry. We read about it in the Old Testament. We know that during the days of the New Testament that the Roman Caesars, some of them desired to be worshipped. Idolatry was very prominent. And the idea of one God was something that was debated and rejected among men, and we see that evidenced in the book of Acts, the 17th chapter, and a host of other places throughout the book of Acts where the apostles went into various cities. The Ephesians worshipped Diana, and of course the Corinthians worshipped Aphrodite, and so there are many illustrations of the practices of idolatry. And we've noted in Acts 17 that many idols were erected in the city of Athens, and they even had one to the unknown God. But the purpose of all of this was to eliminate the very idea that there is one God. Now, we've read and studied extensively from Romans chapter 1, where God has declared himself in the creation itself, so that man is without excuse for the worship of idols. Now, having said that, what we want to note in this expression, "Let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us," it's the desire of the nations just to simply break any hold that they think God has upon them. Get rid of God. And we see numerous efforts of the devil throughout history to do that. We saw it in Genesis 3 with the temptation of Eve. We saw it in Genesis 6 where the very thoughts of the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. We saw it in Genesis 11, where men desired to build a tower to Babel. We see it build a tower to heaven, and the place was called Babel, as God confounded their language. We saw it in Genesis 37 and following, with the brothers of Joseph that tried to end Joseph. And we saw it in Exodus chapter 7 through 14 with Pharaoh as he had made slaves out of those people. We saw it in the book of Esther. The theme of that book, as we talk about Esther, deals with Haman's plot and his hatred for Mordecai to destroy the nation of the Jews. And then, of course, we don't have it on the board here, but we noted in Matthew chapter 1 where Herod sought to kill the baby Jesus. And that's why Jesus and Joseph and Mary went to Egypt. And after that, Herod died. They came back and Jesus was reared in the city of Nazareth. Matthew 26, we read of the crucifixion, the ultimate rejection of Jesus. And then in Romans chapter 9, we saw the Jews as a nation rejecting Jesus in spite of the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And then the book of Revelation, as we've completed that study, we saw Roman persecution, emperor worship trying to stamp the Lord's church off the face of the earth. Now, all of those, I think, simply demonstrate the vain attempts to fight against God. God's still here. And the worship of God is still taking place. And the Bible is still here. And so God replies to all of these efforts in verses 4 through verse 6 of our text, that he that sitteth in the heavens will laugh, he will hold them in derision. And so God's reply is, there's going to be judgment because of what you've done. And in these verses, the text tells us, then will he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Now, in each instance where man has rejected God, there has been the adamant appeal of God, the very compassionate appeal of God, to return to God, to receive his ways. And of course, one of the most pronounced passages perhaps is found in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, where the people of Judah were doing these things. And the prophet appealed to them to walk in the old paths, seek the old paths. And they said, we will not walk therein. And of course, Isaiah makes it very clear in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 10, where Isaiah represents the desire of the people as they express it to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, prophesy unto us smooth things. So there's just multiple passages that help us to see that man's corrupt ways in his law has hastened the day of God's wrath, but not without warning. Over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, we see the warnings of God, and we can read in the New Testament once again that the man who professes himself to be wise, he becomes a fool and changes the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of corruptible man and so forth. So he will speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. The time will come when the rejection of God will result in consequences. Always has. Always has. And so this attitude is simply God's answer to this. And I think we see it as far as the atheist is concerned. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Those who live like animals, there's consequences to that, because man reaps what he sows. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, the false teacher deceives and he's being deceived, and God allows men who do not love the truth to be deceived, to believe a lie. And those rejecting his authority will ultimately answer in that day. They will say unto me, didn't we prophesy and cast out demons? And then I will say unto them, I never knew you. So all of these things I think are helpful for us to see that God answers the rebellion of man. He always has. Now, the key of all of this, I think, is seen beginning in verse 7, that God has a plan. He always has. Even before time began, God had a plan. And his plan was to provide through his Son redemption. And this is where we want to begin our study essentially this morning. In verse 6 of the text, it says, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Who is that? That's Jesus, yes. And then in verse 7, I will tell of the decree, Jehovah said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten. Who is that? That's Christ, that's Jesus. And so we see that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 5. We see it in Acts chapter 13, as it's quoted there. And the application being made in our New Testament, specifically so, by the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle Peter, of this very passage. And I think sometimes we need to be reminded that when we come into a New Testament passage that quotes an Old Testament passage and says, this is that, that kind of removes any of the doubt of the equation, doesn't it? So if you'd open your Bible, and we looked at this, I think, briefly last time, and I think it's such a powerful text that I want to look at it again and have it deeply embedded in your thinking, so that when you look at Psalms 2 and you read the first part of this psalm, you'll be reminded of the New Testament use of it. Psalm chapter 2 is quoted in Acts chapter 4, and I want to begin in verse 23. Verse 23. Context, context, context. How many times do we hammer that? In Acts chapter 3, we noted that a lame man has been healed, and it's created great controversy that follows into the next few chapters. But in chapter 4, it says, they being let go, they came to their own company and reported all that the chief priest and the elders said unto them. And they, when they heard it, lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, thou that didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by thy Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, didst say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, there's our passage from Psalms chapter 2. Now, look at the application that Peter makes of it, verse 27, Acts 4. For of a truth in this city against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Remember, the kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord's anointed. Now he identifies them by name. Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles and the people of Israel. They were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained to come to pass. God knew this was going to happen, part of his eternal plan. But it said, and now, Lord, look upon their threatenings and grant unto thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness while thou searchest for or stretchest forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken therein, and they were gathered together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spake the word of God with boldness. Now, they've been charged, don't speak the name of Jesus. Been charged by the rulers, don't do that. And they say this is the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy, Psalm 2. And they call upon God, grant us the will to speak with boldness. And that's exactly what God did. Now, we see in Acts 2, 3, 4, and 5, the fulfillment of the very thing this Old Testament psalm is pointing to. It's quoted. And so there's no doubt as to its application. And when we look at this expression, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. What we want to note is that that statement was made when Jesus was baptized. It was made at the Mount of Transfiguration. These are familiar expressions to us to indicate the authority that Jesus has. The authority that Jesus had over these rulers. Now, our point is the sovereign rule of God has always been exercised, hasn't it? It's always been exercised. Man's not going to overthrow the sovereign will of God. No matter how much he may disdain or reject the mind or the will or the revelation of God, he's not going to overthrow the will of God. And I think sometimes, brethren, we get so bogged down in the affairs of life, sometimes our own personal affairs, and moreover, even national affairs or world affairs, that we forget who's in control. And it's always been the case that political powers and rulers, and even among God's people, they've tried to take God out of the equation, and nobody's been successful in doing that. What makes us think that that's going to happen today? Now, there's a premise, I think, that we need to begin with, that God's anointed rules, and he's not going to be taken out of the picture. Not ultimately taken out of the picture, and we need to see that. So, this day have I begotten thee. Now, look at the next expression. Back to Psalms 2, verse 8. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, we need to ask the question, ask of me, and I will give thee nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Who? Who's this referencing?
God is talking to the Messiah.
All right, exactly. God is talking to the Messiah, the Son.
I think it's interesting that the devil essentially used a permutation of this to tempt Christ in the wilderness.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Elaborate on that point. Go ahead.
Well, he said when Christ, after he'd been the 40 days in the desert, he said, if you'll bow down and worship me, he took him out to the highest point, I think it was on the temple, at that case, and said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, because I think he implied that they were mine to give. Mm-hmm. And Jesus said, no, is that the one where he says, you'll not try the Lord your God?
Right. Well, they were already his. How are you going to give him something that's not already his? And so, yeah, they were already his. So, and here's the point that teaches it. I'll give you the nations for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now, what are you going to do with it? Talking about the Messiah. What are you going to do with them? Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like the potter's vessel. Now, there's just all kinds of directions that we can go and probably should go with that. There's one I don't have on the board that I want to identify with you that's familiar to you. Turn your Bible to Daniel chapter 2. There's some in Ezekiel and other Old Testament passages, but I want us to look in Daniel chapter 2 because it's perhaps the most familiar to us. In Daniel chapter 2, you recognize just the mention of the chapter that Daniel has the opportunity to present before King Nebuchadnezzar. A dream that he's had, the image that he saw, and the interpretation of the dream. Now what we want to note is, in verse 27 and 28, Daniel is called before the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonian Empire. And Daniel tells him that you've called in all these soothsayers and enchanters and magicians. They can't tell you what your dream was, and they can't tell you what it means. But God can, because it's God that revealed this to you. And as a prophet of God, I can do that. I can tell you what you saw, and I can tell you what it means. And you're familiar with what he saw. He saw this image, verse 32. His head was of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, and its belly and its thighs of brass, and its legs of iron, and its feet part of iron and part of clay. Now, we're familiar with that image, but don't get confused, because that's not all of the image. The image goes on to say in verse 34, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon the feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. Then was the iron and the clay and the brass and the silver and the gold broken in pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, so that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. Now, we read this passage and we say, I don't have any idea what that's talking about. And then somebody else will come along and say, you know, I know what that's talking about. That's talking about things that are going to happen at the end of time and before Christ comes and sets up some kind of an earthly kingdom, and we're going to have some kind of confederacy of League of Nations on the earth, and they're going to overpower. And it's just a bunch of junk, folks. Just a bunch of junk. Folks call that prophetic speculation, and that's what that is. Read the text. Just read the text. And you'll note in verse 36 of Daniel 2, this is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation before the king. Thou, O king, art king of kings, unto whom the God of heaven hath given the kingdom, the power, and the strength, and the glory, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, hath he given into thy hand, and hath made thee to rule over them all. Thou art the head of gold. Two or three things. Number one, who's he talking to? Nebuchadnezzar. What role does Nebuchadnezzar have in the world of events? He's king. King of whom? The Babylonian people. King of the Babylonian Empire. And you'll note that God raised him up. God gave him the position that he had. and made him to rule over the nations of men. God did that. Now keep in mind that Babylon at this point has conquered Syria, that had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, and Babylon has conquered Judah, the southern kingdom of the people of God, and has reached all the way down into Egypt. And so Babylon is a world power at this time. Who gave him that power? God did. And you can read that in Isaiah chapter 10, where that the Assyrians were going to be used by God's hand as an instrument in God's hand. And then God was going to raise up the Chaldeans to punish the Assyrians. And so who did that? God did, you see. Isn't that simple? God gave him that. So the king of Babylon, he didn't exalt himself. God brought him to that place. Now, if you look at verse 39 of this text, it says, "And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth." Who did that? God did. We can read in the scriptures where it was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah that he would raise up Cyrus, who would be king of the Medes and the Persians, who would rule over all the earth. And the irony of that is Cyrus' name is mentioned about 200 years before he was born. And so what we want to note in that is that God's providence, his hand is in every page of it. And as you read on in verse 40, it says, "And the fourth kingdom," I'm sorry, verse 39, "a third kingdom, the Greek Empire," which is the intertestamental period of the reign of Alexander the Great, "and then the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things." This fourth kingdom in verse 41 is going to be a divided kingdom. And in verse 42, it's going to be partly strong and partly broken. And in the days of these kings, verse 44, God's going to raise up one that cannot be destroyed. Now, what kingdom is God talking about, or Daniel talking about, that God's going to raise up? His own kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, you see. The church, if you please. And it's going to break in pieces all these and consume, and it will stand forever. Now, one of the things that sometimes becomes a bit ambiguous in our study of this passage is, how is the kingdom of Christ going to break in pieces all these other kingdoms and stand forever? I would suggest to you that the kingdom of Christ is going to be made up of all nations. Those that can trace their roots back to Assyria, those that can trace their roots back to Babylon, those that can trace their roots back to the Medes and the Persians and to the Greek Alexandrian kingdom and even the Roman kingdom. But during the days of the Roman kings, God's going to do this. And we know that the kingdom, the church, was going to be composed of all nations. And so this kingdom is going to stand forever. Now, I don't have that passage on the board, but what I do want to note is that this one that's identified as "This day have I begotten thee," the Son of God, the Messiah, if you please, when he was raised from the dead, he was raised to sit on David's throne, consistent with the Old Testament prophecy that was made by Nathan to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 14 through verse 16, and alluded to, though not quoted, but alluded to in great detail in Acts chapter 2. And I want to call your attention to Acts chapter 2. I have many times referred to Acts chapter 2 as the hub of the Bible. Now, if you've done much reading in the Bible at all, you see why. If you're familiar with some of these Old Testament prophecies and then some of the things that are said after Acts 2, you see why Acts 2 becomes the hub of the Bible, because everything's kind of beginning to come together in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon the apostles in Acts 2, and they're declaring the mighty works of God. And included in that, you'll note this Old Testament reference, though it's not quoted, it's referenced in verse 30, regarding David. It says, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left into Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which you see and hear. For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom ye crucified. Now the reference is obviously back to 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 14 through verse 16. It tags our text, Psalms 2, as it is being referenced. Now what we want to note here is Peter says this fulfilled. The Messiah was raised from the dead. He was exalted. He was begotten and was seated on the right hand of God. The Apostle Paul in Acts 13 chapter preaches exactly the same sermon. Exactly the same sermon. And we note that the importance of that is that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power in that God raised him from the dead. That becomes the chief point. The crowning point of evidence of who he is. Now why is that so important, Hebrews class? Why is that so important? When God raised him from the dead, seated him at his own right hand, and made him to be a king, what else did he make him? He made him a priest forever. Now the reason why that's so important to us to see this is the ultimate of God's plan. He's seated at the right hand of God to be king and priest. Now again, Hebrews class, after the order of Melchizedek, an old obscure Old Testament character that is referenced in the Hebrew letter two or three times. You can read about Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. And I said obscure because he just kind of falls out of the sky. The Hebrew writer tells us that his being king and priest was rather unique because the text describes him in the Hebrew letter as being without father, without mother, and so forth. His being king and his being priest was not contingent upon a lineage of kings and priests as opposed to the Old Testament priesthood that came through Levi and the Old Testament kingship that came through Judah. Now that made him unique. And so we want to make note of that. So God has a plan. And his plan is that his son would break these nations with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now that's the authority that his son would have, the role that his son would have. Now, in the New Testament, we note that Jesus claims to have all power, all authority in heaven and on earth. Now there's just all kinds of applications of that. If he has all power and all authority in heaven and on earth, as God has raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand, what power then does the Pope have? None. Most of us are familiar with the councils and conventions and associations, religious associations, hierarchy and organization of all kinds of denominational religion. What authority do they have? Well, none. No, not at all. I used to travel in a part of the country where I'd drive by a building that had on it that it was the headquarters, if you please, of a particular denominational religion. And a lot of the information for that denominational religion came through that office and was sent out, disseminated, if you please, among the churches of that denomination. What authority did that organization even have to begin with? Well, it didn't have any. One of the points, by the way, in this series of studies that we're engaged in on Sunday morning when we're talking about the identity of the Lord's church, one of the points we're going to be talking about this morning has to do with organizational structure. And I'm not going to preach my sermon during the Bible class period, but what we want to note is the organizational structure of the Lord's church has a head, and he's quartered in heaven. Doesn't have any other headquarters. Doesn't have any other headquarters. Another thing we want to note, and we'll get to it, if we hadn't got to it yet in the Sunday morning sermon, is that the Lord's church has no creed. No creed but the Bible. Do you find that interesting? No creed but the Bible. I've talked with folks somewhat recently even that recognize human creeds and have suggested that various churches need to have articles of faith written so that people that join their group will know what they stand for and know what they believe. Well, is it not that the articles of faith and the various creeds, the writings of men,
is what makes that group united and distinctive. But the Lord's church don't have any creed. It don't have any articles of faith, because it's the creed books and the articles of faith that create the division that exists in the religious world. I don't have to sign my allegiance to a creed book. All I need to do, as Randy often said, get my nose in the book, and we've got that. I've got creed books in my office, plenty, that are a lot thicker than the Bible. And some of them I have for a particular denominational religion, several revisions of the same creed book that teaches different things on the same subject. Now, what does that do for you? You see, the point is, Christ is King. He's Lord of lords. He's King of kings. He has all authority. He's the head of the body, the church, singular. Well, now, if everybody's following the instructions of the head, wouldn't it stand to reason they're doing the same things? Wouldn't it stand to reason they're believing the same things? They're worshiping the same way? They're organized the same way? Now, what happens in your body when the head starts sending out mixed signals? You go see the doctor. Yeah. Yeah, you go see the doctor. You see, my hand down here, it don't work. My brain is telling my hand to do this, but my hand is not getting the message. And so what's happening? We got a problem here. Fix it. Because I want my body to work correctly. You know, I've had some experience with that, don't you know? Where my brain telling my heart beat this way, and my heart's got a short circuit in it, several of them that say, no, we don't want to do that. We want to beat this way. And so what do we have? Well, you go see the doctor and say, fix it. We want this thing to work united, everything working together. And when it's not working together physically, we got a problem, don't we? Well, the same thing is true when we get these perversions in the Lord's church. But the passage clearly tells us over here in our text, if I'll get back to it, of Psalms chapter 2, that this day have I begotten thee, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That simply indicates his authority over the nations. His authority over man. Man not going to usurp the authority of Christ. Not and ultimately get by with it. There will be a day of vengeance, as we see in this passage, a day of reckoning, because Christ is the head, and any laws that man makes, any effort that man puts in place to try to overthrow that, not going to ultimately be successful. Now, as we look at this last expression, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. When will that ultimately be done? Ultimately be done. Somebody said it. In the day of judgment. Yeah, ultimately that'll be done in the day of judgment. Now, we've seen examples of it as we've already looked. In fact, let me just bump forward one chart. I got it right there. We've seen examples of it in times gone by. Satan's effort in the garden, was he successful? Ultimately? No. Well, what about mankind that thought that he could ignore God and get by with it during the days of the flood? Didn't work. And the building of the Tower of Babel, God confused their language and they were dispersed. The brothers of Joseph, thinking they could kill Joseph, didn't work. The efforts of Pharaoh didn't work. And all through all of these, even the ultimate crucifixion of Jesus, God raised him from the dead, didn't work. You see? Now, can't we be encouraged by that? When we look at the Roman Caesars that wanted to be worshipped as a god, and we've studied that in the book of Revelation, the text clearly teaches us that they would be dashed like a rod of iron. Now tell me something. What makes us think that the world that we live in is ultimately going to be any different? Aren't we all going to stand before God? Is the effort of man ever going to be successful to supplant the authority of God? Well, see, that's just not going to happen. May seem so for a while, but no. All these things that we looked at a while ago are just vain attempts to fight against God. Some of you are old enough to remember when
Mary Madeline O'Hare, through her efforts, got Bible reading out of every school in this country. Got it out of every school in this country. My mother was a school teacher during that time. She taught school for about 35 years. And she said, as a school teacher, you know, you really weren't supposed to teach the Bible, but you could instruct those little ones about things and decisions that they were making about right and wrong. And well, we can't have a standard of right and wrong, can we, today? It's all trial and error and do as you please. But we see one woman that got Bible reading through her efforts and prayer out of every school in America. Now, I'm not suggesting that the way it needs to be, but the point is, was it successful? Did it destroy the Bible? Does it mean you can't pray? You know, we've got some current events in our world today that frown on people praying in a public place. Oh, I don't want your religion imposed on me. Well, if you don't want to pray, just sit over there and don't pray. But you see, the problem is because you don't pray, you don't want to let me pray. Now we've got issues. But does that mean then that I'm not allowed to pray? In some places it would seem so, wouldn't it? Now I want you to think about that. Does that take God off His throne? Well, no. No, He's still in charge. And when we begin to look at atheism, false religion, false teachers, all the various efforts to worship Muhammad or Allah, as they prefer to call it, Judaism, Catholicism, denominationalism, the rejection of Christ's authority, emphasis on grace, and I must say that even the large church is not immune to some of these efforts. But does it remove the place of God? Well, no, I don't take Him out. Now here's what I want us to see as we wind this portion of our study up. The admonitions of verses 10, 11, and 12. Look at Psalm 2. Oh, I mentioned something a while ago, and I'm tempted to go back and pick up the passage. I said dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. We looked at some of this in our study of the book of Revelation. I think I just kind of breezed over that, but I need to go back and look at that a little more carefully. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, the writer is identifying the source of the book of Revelation, the writing. And he said, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth." Who rules the kings of the earth? Who brings them up and takes them down? You see? So we don't need to be anxious about that. Turn over, if you will, to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17. And look at verse 14. It says, "And these shall war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they also shall overcome that are with Him, called and chosen and faithful." Now, brethren and friends, people look at these passages in the book of Revelation and they say, "Oh, that's all talk about something apocalyptic at the second coming of the Lord." I'd suggest to you that it's not at all. This passage is talking about what was happening to these people that were trying to be stamped out of existence. And the writer is affirming that the Lamb will overcome Rome. It will overcome the enemies of God's people and those who are with Him, the chosen, the called, the faithful. They too shall overcome. Now, does that mean their life might not be taken? That's not the point. You be faithful, Revelation 2, verse 10, even until death. That is, even if it costs you your life. And you'll receive the crown of life, crown of righteousness. Isn't that something? Ultimately, these folks are not going to win. And as you look in Revelation 19, we spent a bit of time on this in our Revelation class. Revelation 19, look at verse 16. Verse 16. And he hath on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now the irony of that, and you remember the point that we were trying to establish on this when we were studying from the book of Revelation, that often all we see is the mark of the beast. If folks want to talk about the mark of the beast and how horrible that is and what that means. And in the same context where you're reading of the mark of the beast, you see passages similar to this. But that's not the only mark that was given. There were those who had the mark of the Lamb, those who followed the Lamb, those who were righteous, and the reward that was given to them. Nobody wants to talk about that, do they? Now, he's not talking about things at the second coming of Christ, but he's talking about the effect of the judgment of God upon the nation of Rome. Now, the admonition that we're seeing now, let me move on. Any question just here? This passage of Psalm 2, it has so many valuable lessons for the society that we live in, the world that we live in today. And special application was made of it in Acts 2 concerning the crucifixion, or Acts 4 concerning the crucifixion of Jesus. Things are not all so different as we think that they are, and these passages are forever relevant. All right. Now verses 9 through 11. We looked at verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them like the in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O ye kings. Be instructed, O ye judges of the earth. Serve Jehovah with fear and rejoice with trembling. What a powerful passage. Here's the admonition to those who are in positions of power. As you'll note, verse 1, the nations rage, the people meditate or plot vain things, the kings of the earth set themselves in array, the rulers take counsel together. Now, you set up and take heed. Be wise, kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. You serve the Lord, you do that with fear, and you rejoice with trembling. Now, I have on the board Revelation 11, verse 22, where in that text, I'm sorry, Romans, what did I say?
Revelation.
No, it's not Revelation. It's on the board, Romans chapter 2. Or chapter 2. It's not chapter 2. It's Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Thank you. Romans 11, verse 22. Context, context, context. Okay. Romans 11. In the context of Romans 11, the question is asked in verse 1. I say then, did God cast off his people? The book of Romans has context. He's talking about those who are Jews and those who are Gentiles and the relationship that they have with each other. And those who were Jews, who were unbelievers, they were cut off. They were cut off. The Gentiles who became believers, they were grafted in. You're familiar with that illustration. And the admonition then to the Gentiles who were grafted in was, don't become haughty. Because just as the Jew who was an unbeliever was cut off, so you can be cut off because of unbelief. Now, in verse 22, behold then the goodness and severity of God toward them that fell, severity, but toward thee God's goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. Who cut them off? God would. God cut them off. All right. So what's our point here? It doesn't matter who you are. Kings of the earth, judges, people with authority, you take note. You serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, because salvation and judgment comes from the Lord. Life and condemnation comes from the Lord. Now, does that include those in positions of power? You know, when you consider even in our country, those who are in positions of power, and you can just take this across the board, generally those who are in positions of political power, they're quite wealthy. They're quite involved politically, because that's how they obtain their position of power. But does the power, the wealth, the prestige, the position, you know, when you boil it all down,
They're people just like you are. Just like you are. And when you take all these things away, they'll stand before God naked and open, just like everybody else. Now there it is. Just like everybody else. So you fear. You serve the Lord with fear. Now how do you do that? You understand the nature of the Lord's kingdom. It's a kingdom that shall not be moved. It won't ever be shaken. Hebrews 12, verse 28. And that's consistent with the prophecy of Daniel from Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. It'll break in pieces and consume all others and stand forever. Not anything going to conquer it. And how do we serve the Lord with fear? We be careful of how we think. You transform your mind. And isn't that what we've preached from Romans 12, 1 and 2 for so long? You transform the way that you think to think like God wants you to think. Now the kings of the earth, you want to be blessed, what do? You yield your will. You serve God with fear. You govern your attitude. Rejoice with trembling. And you be devoted in your service from the heart of reverence and faith. And you worship and serve God in spirit and in truth. Now there's a principle that we need to be aware of. And how much time do I have, Richard?
2 minutes.
2 minutes. Okay. I'm going to skip this chart and go to this one because I want to spend just a moment. This last expression in verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish in the way, for his wrath will soon be kindled. Blessed are all they that take refuge in him. This element of kiss the Son, that's real important to us. He's not talking about romance and that sort of thing. He's not talking about sexuality. What was done in Bible times that involved a kiss? What did people do? We see it sometimes in our modern world.
A greeting.
Yes, it was a form of greeting. And we are instructed in the book of Romans to greet one another with a holy kiss. But this writer says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. What does that mean? Not talking about romanticizing things. Who is the Son?
The Messiah.
The Messiah. You kiss the Son. Who's he talking to? The rulers of the earth. You kiss the Son. What does that mean, you do with the Son? You recognize His authority. You submit to Him very humbly. You give Him the honor, the respect, the place that is due unto Him. Why? Because nations rise and fall on the premise of righteousness. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. That's always been true. Look at it historically. Look at it in Bible times. Look at it in intertestamental times. Look at it today. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. That's always been. Always will. Blessed are they that take refuge in Him. Those who are blessed are those who recognize that God's Son reigns. Those who are blessed are those who are faithful. Why? Because God punishes the rebellious. They're not blessed. Rather, they're cursed. Now, that's the lesson from Psalm 2. Man's rebellion, God's reply, and the admonition to serve God and to be faithful. Now, what can we learn from it? God can't be defeated. Where you shoot a cannon, where you drop a bomb to defeat God. World leaders are on notice. God's will be done. Answer will come in His wrath. There is a final judgment, and we don't have time to develop this last point, so we'll just put it on the board and let you work on it. Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, the traits of paganism are exposed. When man thinks he knows more than God, there's trouble, and it's forthcoming. All right, we'll stop with that then and begin with Psalm 16. You're making a note. Psalm 16 will be our next study.